Stand now for the reading of God's word. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of man, such a man, I will not boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit with me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May God, in his rich blessing, in the reading of his word, you may be seated. I suppose we could agree this morning that there's probably numerous ways we could gauge the contemporary values, the values of the contemporary church. One way I'm going to lead us to think about that here for a moment as a tie-in to our message is to gauge the values of the contemporary church by taking note of what books it buys about the Christian life. And as I did a Google search to see what books are the hottest sellers, which are the trendsetters, there's two, and they relate to two different topics about the Christian life. And the first book that's a bestseller today is entitled Jesus Calling. This book, according to the Christian Broadcasters Network, is the highest selling book today. And a caption taken from the website that gives us a glimpse into the contents of this book reads, "Sarah Young shares uniquely inspired spiritual insight in memorable thought-provoking daily devotionals." It's right there in the boilerplate in the caption, "Uniquely inspired insights." You see, we can gain some insight into what the church today values from this short, brief description of the best-selling book in the Christian market today. It would seem to me what the church today values in contemporary America is uniquely inspired spiritual insights. In other words, it longs for a sense of new revelation. Now, whether that book promises or even purports to give new revelation, it uses the language to describe its contents as basically saying that it's offering unique, spiritually inspired insights. And so it makes sense, of course, when we think about this yearning for and longing for uniquely inspired spiritual insights to consider that it comes within the context of the worldwide church numbering about a half a billion charismatics. You see, the longing is consistent with the broader church context, which is a yearning for an experience of the divine through fresh new revelation. We could take another book, which would give us some insight into the values of the contemporary church and that life. And that book is entitled Your Best Life Now by Pastor Joel Osteen. Now, even passing awareness of this particular book would tell us that this book is all about suggesting that the essence of the Christian life is blessing, physical and material beatitude. However, it's interesting, as we think about the contents of this book, one critic has said about it something significant in terms of what it omits. And here's what the critic says. There's no cross, there's no sin, there's no redemption, there's no salvation, there's no eternity. You see, however, it is a Christian bestseller, purports to talk about Christian kinds of things and the Christian life, but what has it done is it entirely gutted the message of Christ, His cross, and salvation from the contents of the book, and instead replaces gospel with benefits. Again, entirely consistent with the consumeristic-driven church today. So if we would step back and just think about these two bestsellers, these books are at the top of things that Christians purchase, we gain insight into the value system, the things that are valued by contemporary Christian. Number one, new revelatory experiences which heighten relationship with God, and stuff. We like stuff. Physical possessions, physical well-being, good health. To have those is to have the essence of the good Christian life. Now, I take all of that and say, let's think about it in terms of an entry point into thinking about what the Apostle Paul speaks of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because the argument I want to make here is the Apostle Paul unfolds this fool's discourse in these verses now, as Paul says he's going to turn to visions and revelations, is that the Apostle Paul is reframing what should be of value. The Apostle Paul is reframing what should be of value for the Corinthian church. And I'm going to argue that that reframing of value is precisely what we need to hear as a contemporary church too. And the reframing of the value system of the Corinthians pertains to both points that are Christian bestsellers today. Number one, what did the Corinthians prize but new revelation? All you have to do to confirm that is to think about what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. As he talks about the foolishness that's going on in the worship of God as all kinds of people are clamoring for new revelations and how it's disrupting the worship of God. And so the fact of the matter is, one way the false teachers have worked their way into the church is by targeting a value of the Corinthians. They understand that the Corinthians value new revelation, and so the topic of the preaching, the thing that enhances the resume and the profile of the false teachers, is their claim to having all kinds of new revelations. Paul's going to talk about his. The reason why he's boasting in it is because, again, he's counteracting the folly of the fools of the false teachers, and they've attacked him at this point, claiming his revelations are superficial or he hasn't had an adequate amount of them. That's why he doesn't talk about them. So Paul has to deal with that point. But I'm simply saying here, Paul, by targeting this particular aspect of the false teacher's preaching, is saying to the Corinthians, this is not what to value. The thing that you need to value is God speaking in Scripture. The second thing the Apostle Paul takes on here, which is related tangentially to this problem of new revelations, he says, obviously the Corinthians value physical well-being and material wealth. We've seen this at other points in the book of Corinthians. But obviously this is something also the false teachers have promoted about themselves, is they see this as not just garnish, which is in the framework of their ministry, enhances them. They are saying this is the essence of the Christian experience. The essence of the Christian experience and the Christian life is that your best life is now. And we can verify that by the goods that you have, the physical well-being that you experience, the money you have in your bank account. Again, this overlaps perfectly with 21st century contemporary Christianity. And Paul has to reframe that. And he says, a result of receiving all the revelations that he has, that God has sent him a messenger to afflict him. And in the midst of that affliction, he learned something highly significant, that weakness and suffering is better than physical strength. Because in the midst of that, God imparts power. in the midst of that suffering, we come to know the power of Christ in a way that's far more profound than we could if we were just simply enjoying the good life. So again, reframing the Corinthian values, or at least what they should be valuing, Paul says, what you ought to value is not how much money you have, or not how good you feel, or not the social status that you have acquired. What you ought to be prizing and valuing is knowing the power of God in the midst of the circumstance of weakness. These are messages for the Corinthians, and this is the message for the church today. Paul reframes what ought to be of value, showing us the superiority of biblical revelation over new revelation, and showing us the superiority of knowing the power of God in weakness rather than in having a life full of physical blessing and beatitude. Let's think about those two points. The first point now then is the superior value of Scripture over mystical revelation and ecstatic experiences. We're going to settle in here for the longest amount of time. And I will concede at points this is a difficult portion of our text. And so it's going to require a little bit extra concentration to follow along. But the very first way in which Paul enhances the superiority of Scripture over mystical revelations and ecstatic experiences is to argue that new revelations are simply inferior. New revelations are simply inferior. And one way we know that they're inferior is because Paul says they're not worth boasting in. They're not worth boasting in. So let's see how Paul works his way through this. And the very first thing he says, okay, I'm going to boast for a second. And then we're going to see what he actually is boasting in. He said, I'll go ahead and take the bait and I'll boast a little bit. And so he says, I've had revelations. Notice how he speaks of that here in verse 1. I will go on now to visions and revelations of the Lord. A vision denotes that which is seen. The word revelation is a very broad term which applies to all kinds of divine disclosures, including everything within the range of sight, hearing, smell, taste, touch, and so on. They're two broad categorical words which basically refer to this one concept of divine revelation. The other thing that you're going to want to note here is he says, they're of the Lord. The prepositional phrase qualifying visions and revelations is important because it's saying, I've had revelations from the Lord. They have been given me by Christ. Okay, so what are those revelations? Well, Paul's going to go on to mention them. Now, before we talk about this, because it is strange sounding to our ears, let's just step back a moment and place it within the broader context, let's say, of the book of Acts. Because when you read the book of Acts in chapter 2, one of the things that we're immediately told is under the New Covenant era, when the covenant at least was inaugurated, was that your young men and your young women and your old men are going to dream dreams and see visions. That's what Peter says in Acts 2. Well, as you proceed through the book of Acts, what do you find but people having visions? Significantly, we have Peter having that vision of the sheet coming down with his four corners from heaven, full of animals. God saying, rise, kill, and eat. The implication of it all is that Gentiles are now going to be brought into the kingdom through Peter's preaching. Then you have numerous recorded instances of Paul's visions. You have the vision of the Macedonian call in Acts 16, a mysterious man speaking or communicating with Paul in some way, calling him to come over to Macedonia to raise up the kingdom of God. Then you have a vision of Paul in Corinth to not give up and to become weary in the preaching of the word. He says, I have many people in this city, so stay the course. You have a vision of Paul on his way to Rome. You have a very strange recounting of Paul's visionary experience in the early stages of his ministry in Damascus. Somehow he says he was caught up in a vision in the temple, and while in this vision in the temple, he was told to flee Damascus. Kind of a complicated vision, but it seems like he was transported into the temple somehow while still in Damascus, and he says in that vision he received a message from the Lord to flee. That kind of sets the tone and context here as Paul recounts just the very basics. He trims around the edges. He gives you just enough to let you know he's had such visionary experiences that the Corinthians seem to value. So you see it in verse 2, for instance. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, only God knows, such was caught up into the third heaven. So here's Paul's recounting of a visionary experience. And it's strange from a number of angles. Number one, he tells you that he is going to boast in visions and revelations, and then he begins by saying, well, I knew a man that had a vision. Everybody notes that it's awkward language, it's surprising language, it's off key, because it seems like the apostle is going to speak about his visions, and then he goes third person as if he's speaking about somebody else. The best take on this, that the apostle Paul is, he's reluctant to even talk about it, and so he speaks of it in third person, or an impersonal way, to simply recount an event, so it doesn't necessarily put him under the spotlight. But certainly, he is talking about himself. Because when you get to verse 7, for instance, we're told that because of these revelations, God afflicted him with a messenger to torment him. So clearly, Paul is speaking of himself, but he's doing so in a strange way in third-person language. He says it was 14 years ago. I assume the reason for picking this is to show that from the beginning of his apostolic ministry, he's had these. For whatever reason, that's important. I'm not sure. I think it has something to do with the false teachers and the broader conduct, but context. But here, at least he names it, 14 years ago. He can't seem to figure out whether the vision was experienced in the body or out of the body. He repeats that in verse 3 as well. The best I can say about that is that the Apostle Paul was so overwhelmed by the force of the vision that he probably lost track of all sense. And I would suggest to you that it's not a significant issue. The apostle doesn't think it's a significant issue. But whatever he experienced was so profound in its impact upon him that he was not able to discern it, what he was in, body or out of body. The other thing here that is interesting for us to see is that he said he was caught up in the third heaven. Now, this brings up all kinds of questions because, you know, the Bible doesn't speak anywhere of multiple heavens. But when you think about that over against contemporary Jewish context, one thing you would be aware of if you studied the sources is to know that they believed in multiple heavens. Some Jewish instructors thought there was one heaven. Some Jewish instructors thought there were three heavens. Some thought there were five, and some thought there were seven. The fact that Paul uses this language of third heaven has led some to speculate that the Apostle Paul is taking a page from his rabbinic training. And somehow he is incorporating this Jewish speculation on multiple heavens or multiple levels of heaven. He's incorporating the Word of God and thus binds us to believe in that. I don't think that's the case because as you look at verse 4, the Apostle Paul describes the very same place, and this is recounting the very same vision. There's connections between the verb caught in verse 2 and the verb caught in verse 4, which tells us the same vision. Also linked thematically by in the body, out of the body, I don't know. What he says there is he was caught into paradise, which is just simply a reference to heaven. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But I don't think we're bound to believe there's multiple levels of heaven or multiple heavens. It's just a way of talking about heaven. So Paul says he's caught up in this third heaven. And this is a very powerful word because it suggests to us this is something that he didn't induce himself. He did not do it. The verb is powerful. It's in the passive form. It means to be snatched or seized, and the person's own agency is not involved in transporting them from one place to the other. So this is something that comes upon you. About one of the best places you can see this word illustrated is in the narrative about Philip. As he was preaching in Acts 8:39 and 40, we were told as he was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch down in the water, that he was whisked up in that moment and transported miles away to a town called Azotus. He had no part in that. He didn't induce it. He was seized upon by a powerful divine force and helplessly transported. That's the sense that you want to read into this. Paul wasn't asking for it. Paul wasn't making preparations for it. Paul wasn't seeking it. It seized him. That's important. Because remember, he's counteracting the idea that this is the good Christian life. That we should all be seeking these new revelations, these new revelatory experiences. And Paul said, it just happened to me. But I did experience. Now you come on into chapter or verse 4. He enlarges upon this visionary experience, saying he was caught up into paradise, and he heard words which are inexpressible, which a man is not permitted to speak. paradise. Here's where I believe we can nail it down definitively that Paul is speaking about heaven. This particular word is not used in the Hebrew to describe the Garden of Eden. It is used in the Greek Septuagint, however, to describe the Garden of Eden. But more commonly, this word is used in sources between the end of the Old Testament Revelation and the beginning of the New Testament era. It's used to refer to heaven itself. And when it's used in the New Testament, it is repeatedly used to refer to heaven. One of those instances you are aware of. Luke chapter 23, Jesus is on the cross and he says to the thief next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," heaven. And so Paul locates now where this vision was. It is in the very presence of God. He is brought up into heaven. Now it makes sense that what the Apostle Paul says happened to him. Because he says he heard things that were inexpressible. Whether that means that, it's impossible to describe these things. They're too lofty to be put into words or human concepts. We don't know. You could go either way on that. But it's nailed down in terms of what we're permitted to say, because he said at the end of verse 4, a man is not permitted to speak about this. It's unlawful or he's unauthorized. Either way, you can't talk about it. Well, that gets us in now to the argument of why Scripture is superior to New Revelation. Because Paul says, even if you do have one of those revelations like I had, and it happens because a divine impulse seizes you, and you're transported to some out-of-body experience or in-the-body experience, whatever it is, into the Lord's presence, if you have such a thing, you are not allowed to talk about it. So the very first argument here against seeking these new revelations and these experiences which, quote-unquote, draw you closer to God is even if you have one, you can't talk about it. So ask yourself this morning, what is the use of such a vision? What is the use of such a vision for the church and for the people of God? How does that impact your spiritual life? If you even have one, what difference does it make? You can't put it into words, and you're not authorized to talk about it, even if you could. Now, mind you, he's saying this to people who are fascinated with these things, who want to hear people go on and on and on about these things. The way this is constructed here for us would tell us this is precisely what the false teachers have done. They have multiplied details. They have expanded upon, enlarged upon what they experienced, what they saw, what they heard, and what they did. All of this to thrill and enthrall the people of God, to garner some sort of support, to burnish credentials before them so that they would be seen and viewed as people of great gravity and authority because of their visions. And of course, they were interested in hearing the speculative details. The Apostle Paul says, even if you did have it, you can't talk about it. What's the point? That's pretty instructive to us, I would argue. That tells us new revelations are inferior. The other thing that would tell us about new revelation is inferior, and we're looking at this in a negative way, is the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 5, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weakness. So what Paul is saying here basically is, I will, if you want to get in the boasting game about whether I have visions, yes, I've had visions. If I'm going to boast in these things, however, no, I will not, because the thing that I want to boast in is weakness rather than your fascination with the details of this revelatory experience. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, I don't wish to boast. If I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. In other words, I will not talk about things I'm not permitted to talk about. Instead, he says, I will speak the truth. In other words, he's going to speak Scripture. We're going to get into that in a moment. But he doesn't want to be a fool and say what he's not supposed to say, contrary to the word of God. The other thing he does tuck in here, I'm going to refrain so that no one will credit with me with more than he sees in thee. That's a jab at the false teachers, again, who are currying favor, who are seeking to get people to view them as authoritative spiritually because they've had these. Paul says, I won't even talk about him because I don't want you to misplace respect for me. It's not located in me and what I've experienced. So this refusal to speak about new revelation and to boast rather in something else tells us these new revelations are inferior. Let's come to the positive side of the argument now. And the way you should kind of perceive this is there's an unfolding of Paul's revelatory experiences for a purpose of drawing out what is of greater significance. He's denied that there's great any kind of spiritual significance in knowing about these already in the first four or five verses. And now he's going to pivot towards showing you what he did learn through the revelatory experiences, but he's not sharing with you what he learned through by the revelation, but by rather an experience received because of the revelation. So notice verse 7. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. We're going to come back to that more in just a moment, but all I want to say for now is the Apostle Paul shows us, he's leading us towards what he learned through this, but this is the entry point into understanding that. He says, because of the revelation, I was given severe pain, this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to keep me from exalting myself. So we're working our way towards the lesson to be learned about the superiority of Scripture. And it starts right here by simply saying that here's what I did learn from the revelation. It wasn't from the revelation itself. The result of it, I got a thorn in the flesh. Verse 8, we'll expound this more in a moment too. But he says, I implored the Lord three times that it would leave me. Verse 9, we begin to get in the meat of what Paul wants to teach us as he enhances the superiority of God's revelation in Scripture. God responds to his prayer, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God gave him a revelation that he could speak to the church. More importantly, God gave him a revelation which was to be inscripturated. That's why it's included here. So what this tells us is that God wanted to teach a lesson to Paul, and through teaching a lesson to Paul, he wanted to include that in the Scripture to teach all the saints. And what he teaches all the saints is that they ought to rather cling to the words of God that are written in the Word. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul generalizes the principle for the church in verse 10 when he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, all of this is so fascinating because it contrasts so sharply with what the Corinthians thought was strong. What the Corinthians thought was strong was the revelations and then boasting in them. The mystical spiritual experiences and all of the vivid details and the fanciful descriptions of what heaven looks like and the power of the divine presence and the angelic voices and their sonorous singing. All of that was thought to be what was important for somebody spiritually. And Paul says, really, what is important is the word of God communicated to me and which is now Scripture. When I'm weak, I'm strong. My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. You see, the things that you prize as powerful and strong, Paul says, are nothing. What is important are the very words of God. That's what sustains, and that's what is nourishing, and that's what builds a person up in faith. And what Paul shows us is it's not the revelation with the fanciful details and explanations that ought to leave you breathless and that you ought to hang on the every word of. The thing that you are to seek, the thing that we are to value as God's people is the Word. God's inscripturated revelation. His promise, my grace is sufficient. Power is perfected in weakness. When I'm weak, I am strong. Let's think about this for our application. Paul's emphasis upon downplaying the ecstatic and mystical revelation and prioritizing the revealed statements of Scripture is entirely at odds with contemporary emphasis upon seeking signs and revelations. It is entirely at odds with it. I come back to the the description of the best-selling book, Jesus Calling, Sarah shares uniquely inspired spiritual insight. Again, the theme, whether it actually does deliver on the promise of the book, on the jacket cover, the thing that the consumer is to look for, the reason for buying it. There's something new in here. There's new inspiration. There's new revelation to be had. And Paul says, I won't boast in any of that. That's foolish. It's interesting today that there is a clamoring for new revelation and new experiences. Explaining the whole charismatic phenomenon is extremely complicated and why it is so popular today. But if I took a stab at getting at one thing that makes it, in my judgment, to be so popular, it's the rise of modernity. The rise of modernity after the Enlightenment left Christianity with lots of questions. How are we relevant? You know, in a world in which we pleaded with God for divine interventions to deal with the weather and sickness and all kinds of powers and forces of nature, Christianity seemed to be all of a sudden irrelevant with the rise of the Enlightenment. With the mesmerizing powers of human capability to harness the latent forces of nature, to build vast buildings, to industrialize, to make medicines that cured diseases, supposedly. To build machines which mastered our environment and led to this whole modern life, left a great problem. How do we make sense of the importance of seeking the divine in Christianity anymore? And one of the explanations was this. We need certain spiritual experiences to confirm the presence of the divine. That is a very powerful and potent explanation for the rise of charismatic movement. Because now there was a reason for why we still had this Christian experience. And the reason for having the Christian experience in the Christian church is because it's there that we can have revelatory, ecstatic spiritual experiences which give me some sense of God. And that kind of doctrine has spread far and wide. And even if churches are not necessarily charismatic in their theology, the practice and the piety of it has invaded those churches. Even the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. An experience, an ethos is being communicated and thought to be important. This is the whole point of supercharged emotionalism and worship. It's to give us an experience to open up our minds and our hearts so that we can be ready to feel something or to sense something or to grasp some revelatory aha moment that God indeed is there and He's talking to us. This is so much to do with the rise of it. And by the way, Calvinism isn't suited for that. What does Calvinism offer you as a form of confirming divine experience to you? What offers you four walls and a sermon? It offers you a doctrine. It offers you a scrap of bread and a thimbleful of wine and says, this is how you meet with the Lord. Not very exciting. Doesn't give us very many goosebumps, does it? It doesn't make us feel. And so, in some ways, we could say this is a part of why it's lost some relevance. But people of God, if there was any man in the history of Christianity who was in a position to know about revelations and their significance, can we all agree it was the Apostle Paul? He said revelations more, visions more, tongues more, ecstatic experiences more. He's had more than anyone, he said. But where does Paul point the church when he says, this is what is value? Well, you will search Paul's writings in vain for him to tell you to go seek God in still small voices. You won't find it. Paul does his level best to steer the church away from these mystical, ecstatic experiences because he says these are unprofitable to speak of. I'd rather boast in weakness. And the thing that he did, the point of the boasting in weakness is in the weakness, there was a revelation that was important to all Christians, not just him. My grace is sufficient for you, which is now scripture. You see, Paul pointed the church to written revelation. He says, this is where you come to know God. This is what is profitable. Don't boast in those other things. So I would say, first of all, that Paul's refusal to emphasize the significance and the importance of revelatory experiences is strikingly at odds and contrasts with so much of what prevails in contemporary Christianity. And the second thing I want to just simply reinforce for us is the emphasis of the priority of Scripture. This is the value, Paul says, that you are to have. This is the value. Not uniquely inspired insights for a new generation. The thing that is to be of value to you is the very Word of God. And you think about it, why is the Word of God to be valued? It seems to me the answer is summarized for us in the Shorter Catechism, question 3. What do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is given is what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. If we want to know why the Scriptures are a priority, if we want to know why they're of priceless value for us, is because of what it contains principally. And what the Scripture contains principally is what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. You know, you could spend the rest of your life seeking ecstatic, mystical revelation. You could hide yourself away in your prayer closet until kingdom comes, waiting upon still small voices. And let me tell you one thing that you can be assured of. You will never know more about God and what He requires of you than if you just simply sat and read your Bible. Never. You can stand on mountaintops in the middle of the night searching the stars. You can sing Kumbaya and all of its choruses over and over again. You can listen to the light strumming of the guitars with the lights down low and the fog machines cranked up. You can have all of the liver-shivering moments you'd like. You'll never learn more about God and what He requires of you than if you just sat and read the Bible. And unfortunately, the church does not believe that today. Ask yourself a question. Has seeking still small voices and ecstatic revelations and new mystical experiences of God made the church more orthodox? Has it? Has the church become more orthodox and spiritually mature in the last 150 years with the rise of charismatic theology? You can answer that question yourself. We cited something that was very appalling the other day as we mentioned all kinds of surveys that are near at hand about what Christians think, and it was striking to see how ignorant most of the Christians are in America. But they believe that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount, not Jesus. You see, seeking after the still small voices and the revelatory experiences and all of that has led the church into deception and gross ignorance of the truth. It does not know God better. Contemporary Christians do not know about the attributes of God and the eternal being of God and the peculiar properties of the Trinity or the relationship of the natures within Christ or the function and role of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't understand ethics better. It doesn't understand the law better. It doesn't understand what to do better as a result of all of this. Paul said it to the Corinthians. And it's the same message for the church today. Here's what is value. Here is what is value. Not stories of a man caught up into the third heaven, spinning out all kinds of exciting, interesting details about what angels' voices sound like. And what does it feel like to sit weightlessly upon clouds and listen to the harps of heaven strum? No, that's not what matters. He says what matters is the very Word of God in Scripture. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. So we value the written Word of God. The second thing that we do is we value divine strength manifested in weakness. We value divine strength manifested in weakness as superior to your best life now. We value divine strength manifested in weakness as superior to your best life now. Again, the good Christian life is thought to be that life which is full of all the external marks of divine blessing, which means I feel good, I look good, and I have plenty of money. But I want you to see how Paul speaks of things here. It's markedly different. And by the way, he's not saying that because he's going to speak prophetically about Joel Osteen in the 21st century. He's saying this because this is what the Corinthians were enamored by. And so in verse 7, this is what I can tell you. As a result of these great revelation, God sent a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture, one you've no doubt thought about plenty of times in your own life. It's a difficult passage for some reasons, because we don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. The word for thorn, however, speaks about intense suffering. It's a sharpened stake which would have been driven in the inside of a human person, who would then be impaled by it, hung up in the air, and left to rot and die in the air. It speaks of just unbearable pain. The fact that he says it's in the flesh leads us to wonder if it was a sickness or an ailment. And there's all kinds of speculation. The fact of the matter is, there's not enough information here for us to know what it was. I think we could also safely say it does not need to be limited, however, to the physical, because certainly Paul would view all of the insults and the pressures and anxieties of the church as just as significant. Remember, we've seen the external sufferings and the internal sufferings. So I would hate to say that it only involved something purely physical. One thing that does illuminate it is he says it's a messenger of Satan. So there is a satanic connection to the suffering. Whatever it is, there was a satanic connection. And the reason it was given was to torment him. And the verb there is a present tense verb, which suggests that right up to that very day, Paul was still being tormented. It didn't go away. So God gives Paul this great thorn in the flesh. He was given calamity. And there's all kinds of applications in that. But people of God, one of the things I simply want to say to you is that if you have misery in your life, it's because God gave it to you. There's no accidents in Paul's world or in the biblical world. Suffering, calamity, misery, and weakness is from above. Period. And one thing I can say is if I draw together the details of the text and associate with the person who suffered them, is this: if you want to be useful in serving God and building the kingdom of God, you're going to suffer more. Now, I realize that doesn't lead people to want to rush to the back of the church and put their name on a sign-up list to be useful for the kingdom of God. But the fact of the matter is, here is Paul, a man immensely useful for the kingdom, and he wasn't a man that experienced the best life. We already saw that in chapter 11. You see, if you're going to be used by the Lord, you're going to need to suffer a little bit. And as I was thinking about that, I was struck by this description of John Calvin's physical sorrows. He suffered from cramps, intestinal influenza, recurring migraine headaches, persistent onslaughts of fever, problems with his trachea, pleurisy, gout, and colic. He had an internal abscess that could not heal. He had arthritis, pain in his knees, calves, and his feet. He suffered from nephritis, which is inflammation of the kidney. He had gallstones and kidney stones. One time, he passed a kidney stone so large that it tore his urinary canal and led to excessive bleeding. He almost died from that. And on top of that, preaching every day of the week. The man didn't have a blessed life in many ways, right? But there's hardly a figure, even if you go to your local secular university and take a class on Western civilization post-Reformation, there's hardly a single figure we can point to who has shaped and transformed and changed the Western world more than him. And you know, you're going to be useful. You're going to suffer. You're going to have sorrows. You're going to have some miseries. And the reason why all this happens is so that whenever you are made to be useful, you will not exalt yourself. You know, here's something that doesn't wear well on Christians, let alone pastors, which is the deep down impulse that we have because of our depravity. Hey, look at me. And, you know, the fact is, I see this everywhere in the Christian world. All the superstar celebrity pastors, it's all, hey, look at me. Hey, look at me. Well, it wears horribly on ministers. And Paul said he didn't have that problem because God made sure he did not have that problem. He gave him massive affliction. And so the point is, if we're going to serve the Lord, we need to be ready for distress. You're going to suffer, and it's good for you. But as we move on, we see something very important here. The Apostle Paul is laying all this out for us so that we can see that the fact is, learning to know the divine strength in the midst of our weakness is better than our best life now. Because the Apostle said he implored the Lord 3 times that it would leave him. What precisely that means, we cannot be sure. All kinds of answers emerge about that. Whether Paul was following the model of Jewish prayer, which was to pray 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night, or it means that Paul prayed intensely, or maybe just it sounds like it says he prayed on 3 different times. We're not sure. But the fact is, Paul makes it clear to us that he went out of his way to ask God to get rid of this problem. And you know what God's answer was? No. No. It's very instructive for us that beginning of verse 9, Paul says he has said. It's a perfect tense verb. It's definitive. The divine policy is unyielding and unchanging. My final word to you, Paul, is you are going to be miserable. Now, the blow of that is softened by what we read next. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. You see, God's answer to Paul is no and yes. This is not the prayer, this is not the answer that Paul wanted, but it was the divine answer, and the divine answer was better than the thing Paul prayed for. Because what Paul now gets to learn is of the adequacy of God's grace. God says to him, you may suffer and may be in pain and misery, but here's one thing I promise you, that you will never find a circumstance of pain and sorrow and suffering in which my grace isn't enough for you. What if you had that promise today? No matter what you experience, no matter what pain is in your life right now, what comfort would it be to you to know it's going to be okay because God is going to give me enough grace? Will you take it? I don't know, because I've seen Christians say that and depart from Christ. But a believer will. A believer will wrestle with this. A believer will not want to hear this. I understand that. A believer will pray that this isn't going to happen to them. But a believer will accept this and will learn to rejoice in it. And I think that's what happened to Paul. I wonder whether at the moment he heard this, it's like he said, what a relief. I got an answer to prayer. Life is going to be horrible. I think what happened was he had to learn that. He had to live with that. And here we find his comment upon it. Most gladly, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I have a sense that all this stuff we read about, the just the harrowing set of external sufferings and internal sufferings, were a process by which God was taking this promise and saying, you're going to learn to really like this answer. And I do believe that Christians go through this process kicking and screaming, and I won't deny that. I think that's probably okay, too, because it's against our normal human constitution. But if you go through it in faith and you keep clinging to those words of Scripture, what you're going to end up saying is what Paul said. I'll gladly go through this. Because I know something I could never have acquired without it. Knowing the power of Christ at work in me. And he says, I won't give anything in the world for that. Some of you are going to have to go through that. And I already know you don't want to. And I don't want you to have to either. But this is God's school. And the thing that you're going to need to do is pray that you can end up like Paul, to say, I savor it, I rejoice in it, I'm glad in it. But something that's going to help you do that is to realize you are not being cheated or robbed by God, because your best life isn't now. The horrible disservice to the vast numbers of contemporary Christians is to tell them that if they don't have their best life now, they're second class. Or worse yet, God doesn't love them. Or maybe because they're just too stupid or too lacking in faith to have it. You know, people are beaten up by this kind of language in the church. I've heard people speak this way. Almost lost faith itself because they were beaten up because they apparently didn't have enough faith to be healed. Paul says, no, this is not what we value. What we value is the knowledge of the power of God at work in us, in our weakness. There's a lot of encouragement here for us. There's a lot of encouragement here for us this morning, people of God, is that God is promising to be with us. You know, one of the things that comes to mind here as I think about this as in connection with the prayer life is it could be a real obstacle to us. Calvin mentions it like this. He says, you know, the Scriptures seem to tell us that if we pray hard enough and with enough faith, we'll get what we ask for. And he says, it seems to me that Paul undercuts all of that right here. Now, Calvin doesn't end there, but I do think that was a very insightful comment. It seems like it does away with all of it. But the lesson that Calvin gets to, and I'm quite content with, and I think it's there, is this. We have to stop telling God how to answer our prayers. You know, I'm probably not the only one that's guilty of this, but I've done it. Lord, this is what I want, and I know what the right answer is. That's what Paul said. I know what the right answer is. I know what I want, and I know what the right answer is. You take this from me. You know, we can pray intensely and fervently, and we don't get it. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. You prayed about something fervently and intensely and repeatedly, and you didn't get it. Instead, you got something else. But I wonder if this has also happened to you. That at some point you ended up being grateful that God didn't answer your prayer. Because what he gave you, instead of that answer, was an answer that was vastly superior to the one that you prayed for originally. That's what Paul has encountered here. He prayed for something that at the time seemed much better. God would relieve him. And now looking back over this 14 years later, Paul says what he began to understand is that the answer of the Lord was better. It's not that God went silent. It's not that God refused to answer his prayer. God answered the prayer. God just answered it in a different way than he had requested. And that's something for us to take away this morning, people of God, is we need to learn to be thankful for the unanswered prayers and be grateful for the answers that God actually does give us. And the second thing here is that God does indeed give us weakness. That we don't have to be caught up with the contemporary obsession with having everything just right now. What we ought to do is value instead what Paul values. He says, this is what you should value, whether in your first century Corinth or 21st century North America, is to know the profound blessing, the profound blessing of the power of Christ dwelling in us and experiencing divine power being perfected in our weakness. And so as we walk away from our text, hopefully we'll have our values corrected and our thoughts reframed. The world tells us that power and strength are the pinnacle of the human experience. Contemporary Christianity tells us that new revelations are better than the Bible. But Paul proclaims what is superior. God's words found in Scripture and God's power perfected in our weakness. I pray that as you hear these words and as you think about them, that God will give you grace to embrace these values. Almighty Father, we are humbled in a sense to listen to the transparent discussion of an apostle who was wearied by unfavorable circumstances and by the weakness of the flesh and the failings of the Christian life and the disappointments of ministry. And even being afflicted for something he didn't seek after himself. What a discouragement all these things must have been, but yet you guided his paths in such a way to make a revelation that would be contained in Scripture for the ends of the ages to savor, which is that, number one, we are to long for what you long for, to love what you love, to hear your word and to make that the priority in our life, and when we hear it, be mindful that it indeed confirms the experience of your existence far more profoundly than anything else. So Lord, give us a love for Scripture and a heart to listen to it. And Lord, help us to be ready to receive the blows and the afflictions that this life is going to bring us so that we can experience the wonderful joy of knowing the power of Christ at work in us. Lord, give us faith to believe these promises are real and true. They're not just pious platitudes. Help us, Lord, to embrace it. And to, when we experience it, acknowledge that this is your word being worked out in our life and have the faith to be patient with it, to trust in you, and through that, Lord, build us up in your grace and knowledge. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.